Galatians chapter 3. We started our look at the paragraph that has to do with why God sponsored the law through angels and a mediator. And that question is raised primarily because Paul makes the categorical statement in verse 18 that God gave the inheritance to Abraham by means of a promise and not on the basis of law, because law and promise are antithetical to each other. They cannot be harmonized and they do not work together. And if the inheritance is based on promise, it is not based on law. And that raises the question, well, then what in the world was this law all about? What is it? And so forth. So we've been looking at verse 19 and 20. And I did say some things last time that are rooted in verse 20, but I didn't really point to that. And I really don't want to spend much time on verse 20 tonight, because I want to go on into verse 21. The question is the law contrary to the promises. But I did want to say this about verse 20. The issue of a mediator is not for one party, whereas God is only one. I really believe that the reason Paul said that is because of Romans 4, where he says the only way the promise can be sure is if there's not a two-party participation, with one of the parties being a fallible human being. God is not going to make a promise and then turn the fulfillment of that over to somebody who's incapable of making it happen, because his integrity is on the line. So if he makes a promise, he's going to control everything that needs to be controlled in order for that promise to be fulfilled, because he's not going to be a liar. He will not. So this idea of a mediator with the law means that you can't be sure anything's going to work out when there's a mediator between two and one of the two is a fallible human being. And especially if the other one of the two happens to be an angel and not God himself. So that's the point of verse 20, is that God is only one. The promise is coming from one. The promise will be fulfilled because it's controlled by the one. The principle is the one that makes the promise is obligated to keep it. And he's not going to subject that obligation to a tool that can't make it happen. In other words, he's not going to make a deal with us and let the outcome of our deal determine whether the promise will be fulfilled or not. It's not going to happen. He's going to make sure that what he promised happened. That's the difference between law and promise. The law is a mediated relationship issue between two, and promise is simply God saying, this is what I'm going to do, believe it or not. That's what verse 20 is about. It's a statement about how the law can't be the method, because it's a mediation between two, and God's not going to subject promise to that kind of fallible process. But that raises the issue then in verse 21 about whether the law is contrary to the promises of God. And of course the answer to that is no. May it never be, or meganoita in Greek means it ain't going to happen. That's the strongest denial that you can come up with in Greek. May it never be is, I think King James says God forbid, because in King James English that's the strongest way to say it ain't going to happen. So that's what's going on. The law is not contrary to the promises, but the law does have a function, and that's the question that's been raised. So, in our study last time, Paul's description of the law was that it was an angelic mediator established phenomenon, and we saw that that is Paul's way of downgrading the identity of the law so that nobody will be tempted to elevate it to the level of methodology where the law can be seen as a means to the inheritance. He says the law is not the means to the inheritance, and part of the reason is because it's a mediated reality, came from angels, came through the hands of a mediator. It's an agreement between two, and that's not going to fly. Besides the fact that it came 430 years later and was only temporary until the seed should come. So it's impossible for the law to be a means to the inheritance. The only way the inheritance can happen according to promise is if God does it. And the reason is because God's integrity is at stake. So Paul assumes that this will raise another question in the minds of his readers. If the law is a mediated, angelic-produced, less than effective method for inheriting, does that mean it's contrary to the promises? That's the issue that's being raised here. Is the law contrary to the promises? And before we get into the actual answer to that, just as an observation, let me just say that the very notion that the law would be contrary to the promise or the promises, that idea can only exist in the minds of people who already don't understand the identity and function of the law. I mean, why would anybody even think that God would sponsor something that was contrary to something else that he sponsored? That's ridiculous. So, the question, is the law contrary to the promises, would only be answered improperly by somebody who didn't understand what the law was for in the first place. And that's what Paul's trying to explain here. So what was the law's function and identity? Or, in reverse, its identity and function. So if we understand the law's identity and function, we won't even wonder if it's contrary to the promises, because it's not. It's a foregone conclusion. God has a purpose for promise, and he had a purpose for law, and those are not the same. The only way you can have conflict is if you have two things chasing the same purpose and they're at odds with one another. So that brings us to the issues of verse 21 and 22, where he says, if there had been a law given that had been able to impart life or generate life in its recipient, then yeah, righteousness would have been based on the law. That's a big if. The law cannot command a dead person to live. It doesn't have the capacity to impart life. But that raises this issue of the question. What is the issue of conflict or contrary to the promises? There are only two root causes for conflict in any situation in all of life. Nobody ever gets into conflict without one or both of these issues in play. And without these issues, there's no conflict. The first one is having opposing objectives. That's what creates conflict. When two people have opposite objectives, then they're going to be in conflict with one another over whose objective gets to be met. Because they're opposing objectives. And if one person chases this objective and the other is chasing that one, then they're going to be at odds with one another. That's one of the issues of conflict. So if you have opposing objectives, what you really have is a difference in the essence of love, because love is what determines what's important. And you don't chase objectives that are not important. So if one person thinks that this is important and another person thinks, no, this is, and they're opposite, well, then obviously those two people are not going to get along, because this one's going to be chasing that way and this one's going to be going that way. And if they live on polar ends of the world from each other, it doesn't make any difference, because they're not in close enough proximity to matter. But what if they're married to each other? Then one of them's going that way and the other's going that way, and never shall the twain meet. But there's supposed to be one, you know, so there's conflict. So one of the issues of conflict is going to be deciding what is valuable, what is to be loved. And then the other issue of conflict is, even if you have the same objective, if you have two different ways of chasing it, two different methods for achieving the objective, then you're going to have conflict. If one person thinks this is important and the other says, yeah, this is important, and then the one says, well, we're going to achieve this important thing by doing this, and the other says, no, that won't work, we're going to have to go this way to get to that, well, then you're going to have conflict again. So, bottom line, the issues of conflict have to do with love and faith. If you value the wrong things, you're going to be at conflict with everybody who values things differently than you do. If you believe different things, then you're going to be at odds with everybody who believes something that you think is a lie,
And they think that what you believe is a lie. That's the bottom line of conflict.
If you both love the same things and you both believe the same things, you cannot possibly be at conflict with one another. It's impossible. Those are the roots of conflict. So, given that, we come to this issue of, is the law in opposition to or conflict with the promises? Well, that means that we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is the objective of promise? What is the objective of law? Do they have different objectives, or do they have the same objective? Are they different in methodologies? Because they're only going to be contrary if the objectives are different or the methods are different. So let's just ask that question. What do the adversaries claim is their objective? What do the people who say that faith is the method, what do they say it's the method for? Well, in this text, it's being right with God. You're going to be acceptable to God, that is, you're going to be justified, then that's the objective. You want to be accepted by God. Okay, how are you going to be accepted by God? Well, the person who believes the law says, well, God will accept you if you'll just behave yourself. He'll embrace you if you just do what he tells you. And the person who says, no, that isn't true. The real issue of being acceptable before God is whether you believe what he says. You say, well, but those are kind of wedded together. No, they're not. They're different approaches. But the point is, the person who believes the law is the right methodology is still claiming that the objective is being right with God. And the person who believes that faith is the right methodology still believes that its objective is being right with God. So is the law and the promise at odds with one another? No, not at the objective level. The objective is to get the person right with God. Then you have to ask the next question. Well, if the objectives are the same, where does any kind of issue of conflict arise between law and the faith or the promises? At the methodological level, because that's the only other basis for conflict. Well, obviously, the law says, obey, and this will happen. And promise says, believe, and this will happen. And those are different methods. So then we're back to, okay, is there a conflict then between law and promise? Well, yeah, if you've got different methods for the same objective. But didn't we already say the objective's the same? No, we didn't. Oh, but you did. No, I didn't. I said, they say they are. The person who insists on obedience says that the goal is to be right with God. But is that really the goal? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 17. Talking about those who insist that obedience is the method, Paul says this, they, those who insist that the law is the method, eagerly seek you, but not commendably. In other words, they're seeking after you, but not with a good motive. Why? They wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. And basically what that means is they're trying to impose themselves in between you and God so that you can't get to God without going through them. So they bring the law in to push you away from God so that then the only way you can get to God is by going through them. And that's the old issue of the priesthood, where the priest inserts himself between men and God, and the only way you can get to God is to go through the priest. Well, why would a person make that the goal? He says their real objective is not to get you right with God, it's to shut you out so that you'll seek them. Paul says that's really their goal. It's not to get you right with God, it's to get you to seeking them. Go on to chapter 5, verse 26. It says in verse 26, let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, this doesn't directly address the question of the motivation of a person who believes in the law, but the implication is, since the issues are
the works of the flesh, verse 19 of chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 of chapter 5, followed then in verse 26 with, let's not be boastful, challenging one another. The implication is that if you're approaching your relationships on the basis of the law, you're going to be challenging each other, and you're going to be envying each other, and you're going to have conflict between each other, because that kind of stuff always creates conflict. And then if you go to chapter 6, it says in verse 13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And that's on the heels of the statement in verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in what they've gotten you to do. Now, those three texts are very clear in the statement that the person who insists on the methodology of the law is not trying to get you right with God. Oh, that's what he says. That's not true. Paul says, oh yeah, they say that, but it's hypocrisy, because they're not even right with God. Those that are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, he says in verse 13. So they're not even applying the method to getting right with God. So that can't be their objective. So when Paul asks the question in chapter 3, verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises? Well, you could set up a contrary conflict thing if you had the same objective and two different methodologies, but you don't. You have different objectives and therefore different methodologies. So that's part of the reason why he says, no, there's no conflict here, but you do have to understand what you're talking about. So when we talk about what is the objective of the law, we already have looked at what is the objective of the law keepers, those that promote the law, but what was God's objective for the law? God's objective for the law was to force you to the level of despair and guilt for violating it, so that you would turn away from the law as a method for getting right and turn to faith as the method. Well, then God's objective for the law is to get you right, right? Just kind of a backdoor way. So his objective is the same for law and promise, but the methods are totally different, because the method of the law was not to get you to keep it so that you could get right. It was to prove that you couldn't keep it so that you would despair of ever being able to, so that you'd quit trying and look for another way, a workable way. And that's what the Bible says that the promise was. It was a workable way. Since the promise is dependent on God doing things, and he makes the promise, so it's up to him to fulfill it. Obviously, if a person believes the promises, then it's going to be done, because it's up to God to do it, and he's the one that made them. So it will work. So it's a workable way. That's the issue that's going on here. The law and the promises are not at odds with one another, because they're not chasing the same objective with different methodology, or chasing different objectives with the same methodology. They each have their own place with their own goals and methods. And that's why Paul says they're not. And he answers the question, is there a contrary or conflict issue here? He says, absolutely not. And the reason is because if there had been a law given that had been able to make you alive, well then, yeah, you'd have to keep the law in order to be righteous. Righteousness would have been based on the law. What's his rationale there? Well, you have to keep in mind what the rationale of law always is. It starts with justice. If justice had been able to come up with a command that could be aimed at a dead person, and the command to that dead person would impart life to them so that they would now be a live person, then, under law, having made you alive by law, you would be legally required to keep all of the rest of the commandments that the law levied against you, and righteousness would be by the law. The big if is, there's no command that can make you alive. That's the problem. If you'll remember in Romans chapter 4, where promise is exalted as he that makes the promise has to keep it, that's Abraham's lesson. It says point blankly that the God that Abraham believed in was what? He did two things. There were two things about God. He could make the dead live, and then he could speak things as though they were that weren't. So he could bring things into existence just by speech. So Paul's theology is the law couldn't command somebody to live if they were dead, but God could. God could say to Lazarus, come forth! Walks out of the tomb. Because it's not the command that makes the person live, it's the God who gives the command to come forth. So, in our dealings here, Paul is actually saying, yeah, if you were going to approach this legally, and if the law could make you alive, then under the law, which made you alive, you would be required to keep all of the law, and righteousness would be by the law. That's a huge if. So one of the things that we have to keep in mind there is, if the law had empowered a man to live, then the law could command the man's life, give it direction, insist on obedience to it. The problem is, the law couldn't do that. But that raises the issue in verse 21 about giving a law that was able to impart life. Because the issue of empowerment, the issue of being able to live, is the issue of where do you get the power to live and what is the problem that death represents. Well, let's start with the death issue. What is death? It's the inability to function. It's the inability to live. Death is the cessation of all the functional capacity. When your body loses its ability to breathe, you're dead. When your body loses its ability to pump blood through your veins and arteries, you're dead. When your body loses its capacities, you're dead. So, the issue of being dead means no capacity here. Well, if being dead means no capacity, what does life mean? It means having the capacity. So, when God created the body of Adam out of the dust of the ground, he breathed the capacity into it. And then that body became alive, and man became a living soul. So the whole idea here is that the issue of empowerment for Paul is the coming of the Spirit of God to empower the dead to live. And that's the reason why in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, the whole focus is on receiving the Spirit. Having God give you His Spirit so that you could be alive. And then, being alive, you can function. And then the issue of function comes into play. But the beginning point to Paul's argument is the indisputable assumption and fact that men are dead before any consideration of command or promise is brought into the picture. Ever since Genesis 3, man has been dead in his trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean he was physically dead. He has all kinds of physical capacities that he can exercise. He can breathe, he can work, he can talk, he can think, he can see, he can do all kinds of things. At the physical level, he's functional at that level, he's alive at that level. But when Paul says in Ephesians that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, he doesn't mean they can't function physically. It means that they can't function at the level of a relationship with God so that they can relate to him. Because they can't. They're alienated from Him. They're separated from Him. They're dead to any capacity to please Him. There's nothing in them that would empower them, enable them to keep the will of, or do the will of God. The mindset on the flesh is at war with God, and when you're at war with God, you don't try to please Him. So, Paul's theology is, you start out with man being dead. Then you ask yourself the question, okay, can man be brought to life by a commandment of the law? And if the answer is no, well then righteousness can't be by the law. Can man be brought to life by the word of God, the promise of God? Well, if the answer is no, well then promise won't work. But if the answer is yes, then all you got to have is faith and the promise works.
And the biblical declaration that men are dead in their trespasses and sins is the huge problem for everybody who says that the key to relational harmony with God is performance. There is no law that can bring the dead to life. There is no commandment that can give you the ability to function when you don't have the ability to function. And what does the issue in verse 22 actually have to say about that? It says this. The scripture, that is, the biblical declaration of the law. Remember, the scripture back then was not what Paul was writing, but the stuff that came before, and the stuff that came before was the Old Testament, Mosaic law. The scripture has done what? Shut up all men under sin. So that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The issue in verse 22 is the law doesn't have the capacity to command you to live. It says you're dead. It has shut everybody up under sin. What does that mean, to be shut up under sin? Well, the phrase, under sin, is a phrase that Paul developed in long detail in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, starting about verse 18, Paul began a description of the deadness of men in their sins. He talks about how they are willful rebels and they delightfully do whatever they know God doesn't want done, and they leave undone the things that they know God wants them to. They take pleasure in people who are antagonistic toward God. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 goes right into the argument of, yeah, we criticize each other for the failures that we see, but we fail the same way, so how do we think that that's going to justify us or get us exempt from the justice or the wrath of God? And then he goes to the Jew and he says, and you Jews, you know, you boast in the law, and you, but don't you violate the law yourself? And so all the way through his argument, he's saying that men sin, and then he comes to chapter 3 and he says, we have before shown that men are under sin. And that doesn't mean just that they sin. It means they're under the dominion of sin. They can't help but sin. That's the testimony of Romans 1, 2, and 3. They can't help but sin. That's what it means to be under law. And that's what the scriptures actually do in verse 22 of Galatians 3. They shut up all men under sin. The testimony of the scripture is men are dominated by sin. They can't break the power that sin has over them. They are enslaved to sin. And I really don't think it's an accident that you look in vain for sterling examples of sinless men in the Old Testament. I mean, there are two or three that don't have a blot against them in the record. Daniel didn't have a blot against him in the record. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't have a blot against them in the divine record. You might argue that they were righteous men, because there's no record of a blot. Who else might not have a blot against them? A lot of people say, well, you know, Job was a righteous man. That's what Job chapter 1 says. But Job was a very proud man. When the bottom fell out and the roof fell in, it was all God's fault and it wasn't fair. That was Job's attitude. And it took the whole book of Job for Job to come to the humility of shutting up and quit accusing God and start depending on what he says is true. So even though there's not this deliberate blot against him, if you read the record, you come away feeling like, man, he sure justified himself a lot. And you know, you got this guy who's the man after God's own heart, King David, and what's he best known for besides killing Goliath? Taking another guy's wife and getting that guy killed so he can marry her. What a wonderful testimony. You know, Moses, the meekest man on the planet, that's the way he described himself under the inspiration of the Spirit. He couldn't even go in the promised land because he got some addies. He ruined one of God's primary types. This rock was Jesus. He was smitten the first time and water gushed forth. That was the picture of the cross. God told Moses,
The next time the people got thirsty, he said, speak to the rock, and water will come forth. But Moses got up there in front of all those people and said, you sorry rebels, I'm so sick of putting up with all this garbage you've been dumping. Whack! He hit the rock so that they'd get water. And God says, you are not going in the promised land. And, you know, I'm sure Moses was horrified at his behavior. He should have been. But what does it prove? Well, the scripture sets off all men under sin. That's what it proves. Even the best of us can't keep our temper when we really get pushed. So Paul's argument then in Galatians 3:22 is there's no conflict between law and promises because the function of law was to bring man to guilt before God. The function of law was to bring men to guilt. Why? So that, according to verse 22, so that the promise could be given to those who believe it. In other words, the law was given by God to push men in the direction of their guilt, to make them aware of it, to explode their perception of their sinfulness, so that in despair they would say, God can never be acceptable before God, given my track record. And then to hear the gospel. Well, yeah, your track record is pretty sorry. But, you know, God sent his son to die for your sins so that he could erase the track record, so that he could give you eternal life as a gift if you would just believe him. So the law was designed by God to force men to despair to be the door to faith. And there's no conflict between that and promise. Promise wants to be believed. And the law just pushes you in the direction of believing it. So that's what Paul's driving at in verses 21 and 22. I want you to be aware that there is another statement. Paul in Romans asks, look over at Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we nullify the law through faith? Well, isn't that kind of the same thing as saying, is the law contrary to the promises? It's just it's the opposite way of saying it. Does faith nullify the law? No. Faith doesn't nullify the law. That's Romans 3. Is the law contrary to the promise? No. That's Galatians chapter 3. So he's dealing with the same issue, he's just coming at it from two different directions. In Romans, he's asking if faith messes with the law. In Galatians, he's asking, is the law messing with faith? And the answer in both cases, no. Get their purposes in mind, get their methods in mind, and you won't find a conflict at all. In a very real sense, God gave the law because he wanted men to believe the promises. He gave the promises because he wanted men to believe the promises. The method was, he gave the law not so they could keep it, but so that they would recognize they couldn't keep it. And once that recognition settles in, they've got to go one of two ways. They either sink in despair because there is no hope here, or they believe the gospel which presents the hope. Yeah, there's a righteousness revealed from God apart from the law, and you can have it if you'll just believe him. There's no conflict here. It's working out perfectly in God's plan. So, are there any questions or comments?